Welcome to an iTech 15 speaker presentation. This file has been brought to you by Christian Education National. Enjoy and connect to www.cen.edu.au for more information.
We might make a beginning. The hour has come, as has Mr. Stanton. Good to have you aboard. Graham. Oh. Anywhere you like. Make yourself at home. Would you like to pray for us?
Sure.
Sticking you on
out
the spot.
Loud.
Yes, out loud would be good. Thanks, Ray.
Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is that we might be your people. God, thank you that you know us and that you love us. Thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus and for your indwelling spirit. Thanks that we have been bound together as your people in union with Jesus and his brothers and sisters together. We thank you for the space that we have in our lives to be able to be here and now this space to have this conversation. We pray that you would so bless our thinking and our words, our interaction, so that we all might be better equipped to be your people in our lives and particularly in the classrooms that we teach in. We pray this for Jesus' glory and in his name. Amen.
Amen. So as we go through the process of things we're discussing, I want you to imagine Fred and Ethel arriving at school on a Tuesday morning, going through their little pastoral care group, having their diaries checked, doing the announcements, walking into their English class, using their imaginations, reading their poetry and so forth. The bell rings and they then move into a history class. The bell rings and they then pack up their books and they move into a biblical studies class. Yesterday we spent most of our time looking at that English class with all the complexities and issues that English raises for us and the wisdom that might be involved in that. But for our student, to move from one classroom to the other is that daily routine of, I have taken my notes, I've read my book, toss it in the bin that's on my back, call it a school bag, quickly get to the next room, grab some more stuff, chuck it in the bag, and at the end of the day go home and dump the bag. And the question is going to be, is any of this getting through? How does it get through? And how are we teaching those kids to engage with the texts that we're dealing with and ultimately to engage with the Bible? So Sam's going to look at the historical stuff. We have two papers, one by Sam and one by Noel Weeks, who's unable to be here. And Sam's hopefully going to deal with both of them.
I'll give a brief little summary of Noel's.
Yep.
So my background is a head of history and biblical studies over at Armdale Anglican College out in Western Sydney. And so part of the reason I was interested in looking at this sort of question and doing this paper is because teaching across both faculties and having a number of my staff do the same, we sometimes stumble across what's happening from the way that we teach in history and how it's influencing our students in biblical studies. I had one particular experience with a girl who was very clever, very atheist, who I taught for both biblical studies and for history extension, which is about sort of theories of history. And we were having lots of fun critiquing and ripping apart theories of history, and then we'd come into the biblical studies classroom and sit under a text. And she made a comment about how different it was and how on earth I could put those two approaches together, that we tear apart text and evidence in one classroom and then try and use it to form life and worldview and thinking and relationship in the other. And it got me thinking, similar to some of the things that have come across in terms of whether or not what I thought I was doing was actually going along with the hidden message that was being sent through practices in the history classroom. So basically, what this paper is arguing is that I think it's really important that we have conversations across the different faculties about particularly contestability, critical thinking, the way that we interact with text and the way that we treat text, and that we're much more explicit about the framework for critical thinking and for contestability, and hopefully using that to point kids to the necessity of the Bible as a foundation for thinking, both in biblical studies and in history, while also giving them that room to explore. So that's the paper in a nutshell, but let's explore it in a little bit more detail. Particularly, I think, with the new national curriculum for history, there's a much greater emphasis on contestability and critical thinking. And I think that gives us a good opportunity to be able to explore a biblical worldview and to be able to critique worldviews that are contesting what the Bible has to say or a biblical framework. So this is what I'm going to try and cover very quickly, looking at that contestability within the national curriculum. Where does it fit? Where is it promoted? And then the tension between that and the fact that while promoting contestability and arguing that there isn't really just one story, there are some very definite perspectives that are promoted within the national curriculum that exclude the biblical story from the conversation to some extent. So we'll look at also some competing ideas regarding critical thinking. Some of the speakers have mentioned the fact that a lot of debate between Christian thinking and the rest of the world is about the definition of terms, and I think critical thinking is no different in that regard. Briefly explore a biblical framework for contestability. What does the Bible have to say about these things? And if we get to it, a couple of classroom examples as to what that might look like. Okay. So, flying through a little bit, these are some of the areas in the national curriculum where critical thinking is explicitly encouraged. So some of it's in the skills and concepts area, others in the learning across the curriculum and general capabilities. But you've got this idea that historians are going to dispute interpretation, that events, issues and their significance aren't going to be agreed upon by everybody. Okay? And contestability and perspectives are just two different words that basically the syllabus have used to try and say exactly the same thing. That different perspectives are going to lead to disagreement on different events that have happened, and these Gallipoli quite often. But in the skills as well, in teaching students to explore sources and to use them as evidence, one of the skills that's explicitly asked to be taught is that they can evaluate where people are coming from, what are their perspectives, and to be able to interact with argument as well. But in the general capabilities as well, this is not just for history. The national curriculum is pushing critical and creative thinking, but also some things that relate to that. I think intercultural understanding, if you're able to understand difference and diversity, I think it opens you up to be able to think critically about your own point of view as well, and forces you to think critically about that different point of view. And what are you going to take on board? What do you not like, and why is that the case? And there's also room for ethical understanding, which I think opens the door for a biblical worldview to come into play, into contrast with some of the things the world values when it takes a look at history. So it opens that door to critique viewpoints that are setting themselves up against a Christian perspective. And also because there's such a focus on contestability, there is no overarching story that really is put together and makes sense. As with most curriculum and most things that are bogged down in administrivia, you've got lots of different competing points of view arguing for their piece of the pie in the curriculum. And to keep everybody happy, they just mash it all together and say it's all in there. And so you don't have this overarching story there. You might have a bit of a buzz in terms of where it's headed. And I think it's useful for our students as well to be able to focus on this, because it's not just about the past or about some ethereal thing. It applies to the way that the world is today and gets them to think about it. So one of the areas that I think illustrates that tension between the opportunity the national curriculum offers us, but also some of the tensions and contradictions and sidelining of a Christian worldview that it aims for, is the way that empathy is put forward. So we're told that empathy is the ability to understand another's point of view, way of life and decisions. And I looked at this and I was really excited. I thought, here's an opportunity to help students empathize with a Christian point of view and as we put that into the mix. But when we take a look at the syllabus, that's not always the case. So this is a little snippet from, I think, the New South Wales version of the national curriculum, which is interesting in and of itself. But here you have an overview of the ancient to the modern world, well, up to the medieval world. And you've got Europe prioritised, Greece, the Renaissance, the Scientific Revolution, the Enlightenment. And you sit there and think, where's the Reformation so that I can help students to empathise with a Christian worldview? And it's been, certainly hasn't been prioritised. The classical, the secular is what's prioritised. That's what students are to empathise with, not a Christian worldview. So I thought maybe we should take on board the syllabus's encouragement to contestability and critical thinking and critique it. So one of the things that's worth doing, I think, with any curriculum is to sit down and look at what the perspectives are. It implies that there's no answers, that there's only perspectives, and it promotes this contestability, but it has this set of ideals that come through very clearly. And the set of ideals that it promotes, it can't really deliver on. And particularly, I briefly interact with the way it can't deliver on the idea of tolerance or the way that you treat other humans with dignity. Mm. So it promotes tolerance and pluralism and multiculturalism, promotes sustainability. And it has all of this in a context of choose your own adventurism or existentialism, that you need to carve out your own path. And that's what your creative and critical thinking is for, is so that you're able to choose your life path and critique others and come up with it. And it creates a whole bunch of tensions when you put these together as well. How do you have a focus on technology, yet one on sustainability? Surely there's a little bit of a tension there. Technology hasn't contributed to sustainability in all that positive a way for the most part. Except for those dumb windmills that are so unattractive. How can you have this focus on tolerance and pluralism and multiculturalism is if what you're taught is that your creative and critical thinking is designed for your own individual path. It's not about anything corporate or collective. So there are some tensions, and this is my favourite little tension in it, promotion of technology in the context of critical thinking.
That's great.
But more seriously, in looking at critical thinking, it doesn't mean the same thing to everybody. For some people, critical thinking, as with the ancients, yes, it is about thinking about the limits of human thought and some of the errors that might come as people look at the evidence around them and try to sort it out. And it can be a way of saying, this is what we value and we critique all else that doesn't fit in. But my contention that comes out of a biblical worldview on this is that any other form of critical thinking at some point is going to run into a contradiction and to a lack of applicability. So for Plato, for example, he thought that because there were dangers in human thinking and the evidence leading to your interpretation could be twisted, that you needed something outside of the physical world to help you with your thinking. So he had this sort of phenomenal and noumenal realm, or the realm of the ideal, and that was what would help you make sense of the physical world. But his noumenal was basically taking human reason from the material world and just making it an ideal that was noumenal. It doesn't really solve the problem. It leaves you with an inherent contradiction. Or Kant, whose goal was to try and show that there were some things about the noumenal that we had to assume so that we could make sense of the real world, but ended up opening the door to just undercutting human thinking by looking at the limits of human reason. And the Enlightenment in general saw critical thinking as a way to free up human thinking from any sort of religious influence, and to see human thought as autonomous. And these are obviously not what Christians are going to mean by critical thinking. But for the most part, this Enlightenment view of critical thinking, mixed with a little bit of postmodernism, is what has influenced the syllabus. Little bit of Marx in there as well, not so much, but for him critical thinking and contestability wasn't just about the intellectual realm, it was about society and reality. And in the context of the Industrial Revolution and seeing some of the economic conditions, critical thinking was about critiquing the effect of society's set up and order and the way that economics was designed. And then the rug was pulled out completely. Using sort of the opening that Kant had created, critique became not a matter of figuring out what was right as opposed to what was wrong, but how all was a game of truth built on assumptions, used not necessarily consciously, but with effects of power that limited people. And the goal to some extent was to resist it, but without a motivation to do so. A very dangerous way of thinking, with some benefits in its critique of that Enlightenment thought. But I think this is probably more what we come across in the educational world, is that liberal version of critical thinking. The idea that you need to be able to have a free market of ideas and exchange for a healthy democracy, an informed citizen body that can make sensible decisions when they vote. So to be a good citizen, and also in the context of sustainability and all these questions about futures education, that your critical thinking is there to equip you to solve the problems the world will have in the future. And I think that's more where the syllabus comes from, particularly for history. It's the training of the mind to think and to solve problems. So you've got lots of Einstein quotes to help illustrate this idea, but I think it's one that's fairly familiar to you.
He always looks so enigmatic.
He does. Yeah.
And authoritative.
Yeah. What's that line about making quotes? If you put quotes in Latin, it makes it sound more intelligent. Yeah. If you chuck a quote next to a guy with fuzzy hair, it makes it look far better. You can ask that about this story a little bit later, but one of the ideas about critical thinking is that there is no answer. If you have an answer, you can't possibly be a philosopher. You can't possibly think critically about things. Dad's story was in trying to enroll in a particular course, and in saying that he was a Christian, was told that he couldn't enroll in it, he can't be a philosopher because he has an answer. So I think I get two basic patterns in the world's looking at the world's view of critical thinking. Critique everything and have nothing to fall back on, which is like postmodernism and Foucault, or have some sort of set of precepts or a criteria and critique what doesn't line up. Now, either your own autonomous version of that, some natural law version, the ideal realm, whatever it is. But it leaves you with some problems, and both of those are open to some issues. Unfounded synthesizing, you know, how did you come up with these criteria? How did you come up with your big picture story? Or you've turned your tools on yourself and you no longer have anything to say that can begin with an ought. So I think looking at it from a Christian point of view, there's a couple of things that I'd want to say. I think we need to look at the fact that, yes, there is a contestable understanding of the nature and purpose of critical thinking, and the Bible has something to say on this. And that we need to submit our thinking, even our critical thinking, to God's word. Now, I don't have time, I don't think, to go into this in a lot of detail. But basically, there are a series of things that we should expect. There are going to be competing perspectives because of the effect of sin on thinking. People aren't necessarily going to agree with us, even if we put forward the world's best argument that none of us are capable of. It takes the work of the Spirit for people to agree with the truth, and we've got to do this in that context. We've also got to, I think, be careful that we don't get stuck into it. I don't think it's all that common anymore, though I still do come across people like this, that there is some sort of objective way of thinking that we should somehow try and be following so that everybody's on the same page, as though it's a level playing field. So briefly, I want to look at what the Bible has to say on this. There's certainly a contrast between the world's thinking and what the Bible puts forward throughout the biblical text, but particularly in the work of Paul. That contrast between the way of the world is foolish versus the wisdom of God. But more than that the world's thinking is active suppression of the truth, and that it's broken. That we're not necessarily go find the latest theory that will help us judge the Bible and where it fits, but very much the other way around. One of the effects of sin is on human thinking. It's described as futile and hostile to God, and that it cannot submit to God without that work of the Spirit. So throughout the New Testament, this is often something I point kids to in the biblical studies classroom, when they say, you know, if Jesus would just show himself to me, I'd be convinced. You know, that would give me the evidence. You go back and you look at a story like Mark 3, where Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, and the response of the Pharisees isn't, "Oh, my Lord and my God," it's, "Oh, you're working for Satan, aren't you?" Mm-hmm. That evidence is not necessarily going to convince people. And the story of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus tells, he says, you know, you've got the work of Abraham and the prophets. Even if somebody rose from the dead, you're not necessarily going to be convinced. So we need to work in the history classroom, as well as in the biblical studies classroom, with that as a background. And there is encouragement within the Bible to make sure that we are thinking critically about the views of the world around us, that we're not taking captive, and that we do make clear the unnecessary assumptions that the world's thinking is coming from. How to do that winsomely is a different question. Maybe that can be part of our discussion afterwards. All right, I think we've got the idea. All right, so my goals in looking at this in the history classroom, to start with, to do the best job possibly. I want to do history properly and with rigor. I don't want this to be a little tack on that's kind of quaint. I want this to be thorough and rigorous and academic. Now, this is not just a joke. This is serious stuff, and we can do this properly. And I think that's part of the message, is that from a biblical worldview, you can do this more rigorously and it makes more sense. That some broader things you might want to contest are listed here as well. But in the end, what we want to be able to do is to teach students to think critically about those messages that they're sent, and I guess the cultural impact of some messages that are in the background as well, but to be aware of those different views that are competing for their thinking and to think critically about that world around them. There are some concerns as well, and this is where this paper has come from, is that when you just play around with that in the history classroom, these are the 27 different interpretations, aren't they fun, which one are you going to choose? That we send some hidden messages that perhaps don't line up with our goals, you know, that there are no answers, there's only perspectives, that we're just equipping them to make their own choices and to create their own little autonomous world for themselves. Whereas truth is an ethical value, it's what we ought to believe, and there's a responsibility for us to humbly accept that. Yeah, all right, I'm going to give you a couple of quick examples for the history classroom. One of the things that history is often used for is for rubbishing Christianity, and that's where it fits into the national curriculum syllabus, where you look at anything religious in medieval history, you're looking at the Crusades and the interaction between Christianity and Islam and religious wars and how horrible it all was and the position of the Catholic Church in the medieval period. So not stuff that's necessarily going to be winsome, but there's an opportunity there to look at that in terms of how has this been used as an argument against Christianity. What is the response? What is a Christian answer to that while we explore those sorts of arguments? So if we're looking at abuse in the name of Christianity and you're looking at the Crusades, you can ask, you know, were the Crusaders loving their enemies in the way that they put this forward? When we look at atheistic societies, do we think the problem is Christianity or is it humanity? And they're things that we can deal with in a Year 7 classroom and contest that critique of Christianity there. But also, you know, that idea of value, the question of ethical value, it's a great book, yeah.
That's great.
I had to buy a copy of it. Yeah, populate a quarter of Asia and you'll be fine. There's simple questions that you can ask. You know, what counts as civilization? Look at the Vikings. We've got great things that we look at as ideals, and there's some other things we don't really want to praise. But where do we come up with criteria for that? Mm-hmm. How has that shifted over time? What does that say about the basis or the yardstick that we're using? How do we define progress? Is it technology? Are there not some things that have happened in the world fairly over the last couple hundred years that make us question that technology equals progress? Mm-hmm. How do we judge an individual like Genghis Khan? This is quite interesting in a co-ed school when we look at Genghis Khan and the fact that he's supposedly had so many different wives and raped all these women and populated close to 5% of modern Asia that are related to him, apparently. The boys think that's something praiseworthy. The girls, not so much. It's a silly example, but you get some very different perspectives on these figures. Is it a great thing that he's conquered such a massive amount of land space, or is that a nasty imperial thing to do? And where do we come up with a basis for such judgments? False identities as well. Where do we look to for safety or for our ideals? False saviours. Really, there's a unit that you can look at the UN and its role and Australia's role in the UN in Year 10 in New South Wales. And that cartoon is definitely getting across the idea that the UN is a false saviour. And there's a great article in that Everyday Theology book about the Universal Declaration of Human Rights and some of the tensions between it, between the fact that this supposedly universal declaration was needed because it certainly wasn't being universally applied in the way that they try and apply that. So what has this all got to do with biblical studies? So in history and biblical, I think in both cases, you've got the opportunity to point to the necessity of the truth of a biblical framework for understanding. How can you carry out critical thinking without running into contradictions or pulling the rug out of your own feet without it? And I think you could put that as a postulate over a long period of time that you just keep coming back to. I think in biblical studies as well, there's room for critical thinking, and there must be, and I think Graham's got a lot to say on that in terms of his PhD work that he's looking at. And Keller's got some helpful ideas about, rather than just sticking biblical worldview down their throats, to take a look at the defeater statements of their own culture. What are the culture's answers to these questions that we're exploring, and where do they where are they not able to deliver, or where do they contradict themselves? And start the conversation there when you're doing apologetics, as a way for the kids to think critically about their own thinking, which then makes the gospel story that they're being presented with far more attractive. And it's a difficulty with apologetics in the classroom, It is a very unequal relationship, and I think Cooling talks about this stuff a fair bit in his work. So we've got to leave them room for doubt, for questioning, for criticism. And I think starting with their own thinking while pointing away from us and to the Bible can be a slightly more helpful way to do things. There's a lot more I'd like to say about this topic, but yeah, I'll leave my paper there. Noel Weeks's paper, I'm not sure, did anybody get a chance to read it?
Didn't get it.
It's
been emailed to everyone now, but it came out at the end of the recess sessions.
Okay. I'll do a very quick version of his paper so you get a chance to read it. But he starts with the story of Hirtiali, that some of you are familiar with, I think. She's a Somali woman that was sort of forced into a marriage and fled Somalia, and has since sort of criticised Islam. But she and an atheist called Sam Harris have been raked over the coals for their criticism of Islam from the left, which they're part of. But they've both ended up as part of the atheist left, and their most vehement critics are from the atheist left. Because you can't criticise Islam, because Islam is not true religious conviction. There is no such thing, according to the left. Religious conviction and Islam is just to do with the oppressed. And there are political and economic explanations for why Islam reacts violently the way that it does. And so he is exploring that issue in terms of looking at history. If you make everything material in history, you come up with a whole series of problems. And if we accidentally teach history that way, that everything is actually about politics and economics, then we tell them that the gospel isn't true, and that Christianity cannot be true. There's a lot more that he talks about, but I think given the fact that I've taken up that much time already, I'll leave you to look at his paper.
Definitely worth a read, as is Percy Alley's book, books. My name's David Jackson. I'm Head of Biblical Studies at William Carey. Successive principals of our school have made the comment regularly that biblical studies is the hardest subject to teach, the most challenging subject to teach. And there's lots of reasons for that. One of them is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and it's impossible to faithfully and effectively teach the Bible without creating some level of offence. So if you're going to be a Bible teacher, you're going to expect to see parents fairly regularly. There is the offence of the cross. There is the fact that the gospel penetrates into people's hearts and raises issues in there that are very emotional. And then there's the buff head out the front of the classroom who puts his foot in his mouth and adds to the difficulties. That'd be me. And not knowing the landmines that you can step on when you open a biblical text. I was a pastor for 17 years, and every time I came across a text such as one that spoke about divorce or adultery or something, the night before I'd be praying very hard, because you know somebody's going to be in that room with a raw wound, and you know that's the text for this morning, and you know there's going to be splattered stuff all over the place. The newspaper this morning is talking about 20% of our kids have been involved in homes with domestic violence. You know, 33% have been sexually assaulted, blah, blah, blah. You can't open a Bible verse without tearing somebody's heart open. You can open, maybe you can get through an English lesson without doing that, maybe a maths lesson, but almost never a Bible lesson. So that's the first problem that we're challenged with. All the critical thinking is over here, perhaps. I've just done my English lesson, I've just done my history lesson, why are you talking to me about my parents? All of a sudden you're in all sorts of trouble. Our second problem is actually raised in this morning's talk. I was pleased to hear that. We're struggling with the whole issue of communicating and language. And language communication has changed in my lifetime quite significantly. One of the papers I've included in here, which is a bit of a surprise in the collection, is Bronwyn Morfitt's paper, where she looks... we've had suicides at school and self-harm and those things. And the literature that's coming out is saying that business about not seeing a human face talking to a screen. We're asking people now to open the Bible, read words on a page. That's another adjustment past the screen. But the other adjustment then is to talk to one another and to talk to a person and get beyond that and start dealing with an invisible God. who uses language. These kids, just to give you a bit of Bromman's paper, one third of the deaths of people in the teenage to 25 years is by suicide. One third. And they're not leaving notes anymore. I had a 19-year-old who was an ex-student of ours who topped himself a while ago, and his note was, "Words cannot express." That was his last message. And not one of them, this pattern is clear, not one of them you would have picked as a person who would have done that. And they don't talk and they don't communicate and everything's fine and they don't even know they're in trouble. And so there's a lot of left brain, right brain plasticity issues where the way we think and the way we operate and the way we understand language and communicate is just changed so much. So that when we get into a biblical studies classroom and the normal sort of things I might have grown up with in a Bible study discussion group, no. The capacity to do that is quite impaired at the moment. So we've got some other issues happening on the side. It's not a surprise, well, it shouldn't come as a surprise, but it still does. You know, where your head knows it, but your heart doesn't quite think it's true. When we open a Bible in a biblical studies classroom, it's like you just pulled the plug out of a volcano. And I've been overwhelmingly surprised, even after 25 years, at the flood of interest and inquiry and engagement with the text when you actually open the book. 90% of our fight with our students is to get them to open the book. Once the book's open, you can't put the thing back in the box. It just runs. But to get these kids to open the book and engage with it and read it is incredible. I'm having emails at the moment from some of my students who have spent hours on the internet plagiarising their assessment task so that they don't have to open the book. And when we finally get them to open the book, we get pages and pages and pages of stuff from these kids. And you go, it's a myth. I can't stress this enough among Christian school teachers. It is a myth that the Bible's boring. It's a myth that kids find the Bible's boring. Kids find the idea of reading the Bible boring. But if you can ever break the ice, you almost need to get out of the way in the rush that's about to come at you.
How do you do it?
To be honest, it comes down to having a school principal and a school that is committed to saying biblical studies. I mean, I have these arguments with kids. Your other subjects, why are you studying all these other subjects? Because I want to get a good job. You'll change jobs every 5 years. The job that you're currently studying for doesn't exist. By the time you've finished uni, they'll have created a job that doesn't exist today, and that'll be the one you'll have to retrain for every 3 to 5 years. You'll change. That's the nature of it. But biblical studies is about where you're going to spend eternity. And if you don't give that priority, David Smith was talking about patterns and behaviours and structures. Little things like putting biblical studies as the first subject on your school report. Mm-hmm. Giving it prime place. Saying that this is mandatory and non-negotiable. One of the great shutdowns we have at William Carey that ends this thing fairly quickly, when the student says, well, I'm just not going to do biblical studies, it doesn't count for anything. And that can come from the kid or the parents. And after all the years of being nice, probably not years, minutes, I'm impatient with a lot of diplomatic waffle. So I tend to cut to the chase. And it tends to save me sleepless nights and them hours and hours of angst. I don't want to spend 6 months of a kid's 2-year senior Bible career arguing about whether they're going to open the Bible. I'd like to get over in 5 minutes. If you're not going to open the Bible, that's not an interview you have with the head teacher, that's an interview you have with the school principal and the enrolments office. Pay your fees and find another school. You have signed a contract. You are dishonouring your parents. You are breaking their promise. And either you will commit to this or don't come back into my classroom. And if you don't come to biblical studies, you're not coming to school. Take that home. Your parents don't need to talk to me. They need to talk to the principal. And when they talk to the principal, they hear that loud and clear. And pretty soon, we have evangelistic conversations that talk about why, how, what am I supposed to do? Once we get to, all right, well, what do they have to do? Then we have this wonderful conversation about they have to actually read the Bible, comprehend it, and make their own informed choice. At the minute, they have no choice because they're dirt ignorant little people who haven't read anything and just have an opinion. And it's prejudice and it's bigotry, and I'll name it as that. And you need to be educated. And you can't be educated in this land if you have not read the Bible. We'll talk to Greg Clark, from Biblical Society, the Bible Society, about the poverty of biblical literacy in the culture. People are prejudiced, but they've never read the text. So do you want your child to be educated? Do you want to, you know, be in this conversation? I'm not going to listen to you if you haven't read your text. You have no right to speak because you haven't heard. I will hear you when you've read the text. And that, once we get past that little opening gambit, and it's a power play, and I have the power. You have the choice. I have the power in my classroom, and the boss has the power for the school. That's mandated by our board, and that gets us very quickly back to the substance of what we're doing. Once that book's open, then I stand back. And we now have a parent Bible study of 15 people. Every Monday morning, the parents are coming in. And would you know, they're doing our biblical studies program for years 7 and 8. And they're raving about it, and they're talking out in the corridor, and they're taking it back to their churches, and they're talking to their ministers and 6 other people, because they're not getting it at church. So that's another side of the ministry. What we do with a student in a classroom with a Bible reaches 3 generations. At the present moment, never mind the 3 generations that the child will be the ancestor of. I say to my kids, what we discuss in this classroom, what I do with you, is going to affect your grandchildren. And if you don't believe me, I'll bring my grandchildren in and introduce them to you and show you how my decisions have affected them. What we're discussing here, by the time you walk out of this room in year 12, you will have made 85% of the serious decisions that will change the rest of your life, and they'll be set in concrete. Now is like the iron is hot. Now is the time when you're listening to your music. You'll still be listening to the same music when you're my age. I am. Music stopped in 75. And that's when the iron cooled. That's when I got married. That's when life settled. We found, we'd arrived. In that flux, this is the time to open a Bible. This is the time to have those discussions, and they're powerful. It's important then that the power play not be between the teacher and the student. So the power play is you will open the book. The power play is not the power play of ideas. We don't settle thoughts and ideas with power. We settle it with persuasion. And ultimately, I can't do that. So it boils down to, you open the Bible and you read it. I will help you understand it. But all of the decisions are over to you. This is your call. This is where you spend eternity. It doesn't bear where I'm spending eternity, unless I mislead you. So the judge here is God. He speaks through the words on that page, and it's between you and him, and I'm therefore here to help you engage with that, understand it, and then walk away and do whatever you're going to do with it. And we will be praying, of course, but we will not be doing a power play on that. In schools where we teach Christian studies, Christian living, or in one interesting school, divinity, it is a power play over what we mean by those words. Who defines what is Christian? Who defines Christian living? Why should a Muslim student do Christian living? There's integrity questions that come up there. If, however, all I ask you to do is not to understand my view of what Christianity is, or my understanding of a particular topic, but I ask you to open the book, then I step out of that fight, and in a sense, we're leaving room for God. And I think that's important. Literacy becomes a huge issue in a Bible classroom. Kids who can't read have a difficult time opening a Bible, don't they? And so the Bible teacher becomes a teacher of literacy. And one of the things I think we need to start to do is to start to not only, well, I'll raise this as a sideline, a hobby horse. Why is Bible the only subject for which you need no formal training? You need a science degree to teach science, maths to teach maths, but you don't need a Bachelor of Divinity to teach Bible. We'll put that on anybody who's got a few periods left over on the timetable. We need to address that.
Yes.
Because there's another practice and a hidden message that
yes.
says to kids, this is not important.
Yes.
I'm arguing in various places that will listen, please can we have one BD, and I'm saying Greek, Hebrew and Aramaic in there, original languages, in every faculty, so that when the faculty puts a Christian perspective on the curriculum, we have people there with the training to enable us to do that at a professional level and not at an amateur level. And I'm not saying we're all amateurs at that, but I am saying we really need to take that more seriously, because eternity is at stake and we are judged with greater judgment. I would like to find a millstone somewhere along the line. I've thought about doing this several times. A millstone with a rope in it and a noose, and put it on my desk. I've often thought of giving that to my pastor to remind us of the penalty of leading these kids astray. We need more rigour in how we teach the Word of God. Reading in the presence of the author, that's a new experience, to know that you're reading in the presence of the God who put that book together. John Frame uses the phrase, which I love, these are God's personal words to us. So getting past all the, you know, Barthian theology and whatever it is of the nature of the Word of God, the Word being in the Word, in the Bible, not the Bible. Let's go way past that. These are God's personal words to us, spoken over a long period of time through many voices and many perspectives. That requires considerable cultural engagement, but it also requires a huge humility, and the teacher must model that. Which means the kids can hold us accountable to that book too. And modelling that is part of Bible teaching. Reading the Bible in four dimensions. We have a problem with understanding the Bible as truth. And if the Bible is true and God is true and God only speaks truth, then one of the little illustrations of the difficulty is sarcasm. Sarcasm is when mum says yes and means no. Yeah? And the only way you know that mum means no when she says yes is context. But when we read the Bible, God's not allowed to have sarcasm, because he speaks the truth. When he says yes, it's yes. Yes? Of course. That was sarcasm. When we come to open the Bible, Jesus, it strikes me regularly how sarcastic he was. The use of irony, the use of cultural imagery, where you take the same, we talked about same word, different dictionary this morning. The Bible does that. Take a myth, retell the myth, but stick this little twist in there that totally explodes the myth, and do it with a straight face and see what happens. When Christians go through the Bible, we read it in two dimensions. It's flat. This dynamic is missed. When we teach Bible to kids, it's got to come to four dimensions. We've got to read it in its time, as well as in the three dimensions of the people and the culture involved. This requires literary critical skills, historical skills, as well as all the theological skills that we bring to the text. To teach the Bible to a four-year-old requires even greater skill, because they ask better questions. My dear wife over here is the first woman to take a THM from Westminster Seminary, back in the days when they didn't let girls in to seminaries for a range of reasons. Second set of girls to come into Westminster Seminary, first to take a THM, sat down under the burden of being a wife to me, full-time seminary cook, part-time THM student, and 73 other responsibilities, and said to me one day, why am I doing this degree? And part of the grief was, what am I going to use it for? Because the churches are not good at using women with THMs. One of the guys there said to her, how are you going to submit to your pastor if you know more theology than he does? I do love my wife. Her answer was, well, you better up your game then, hadn't you? My answer to her was, if you do nothing else but use that THM to raise our children, you will change the world. My son sitting next to me, one of four, is evidence that that's true. And the THM, there have been days when we've looked at our children and looked at the kids that we teach and thought, how do people manage to deal with these questions without these resources?
Mm.
I occasionally email people who are professors to get help to answer a kid's question, because so much rides on that. To read our Bible well. It's not to say we're disempowered unless we have a BD. I want to balance that quite clearly. But we're a body of people and we need different skills in there. And biblical studies is a specialist skill. And we need biblical studies teachers. We need to raise them up and encourage them, because they're the front line of blood and guts when it comes to the kingdom of God, when you're dealing with kids and when you're dealing with students. It's a very, very dynamic thing, and a lot of Bible teachers are going to come away like missionaries, totally and utterly crushed by their own failures in the classroom. I regularly deal with people who've been sent into a Bible classroom and walk away. One of the key concepts of our program, there are passages in the Bible that we set aside as unexplained data. They contradict what I think the Bible should say. They confuse me. I don't understand them. Kids are going to pull those passages out. They're going to throw them back at us. And when they do, they have been some of my greatest learning experiences in my walk with God in 25 years. Because I can't walk away from a text when a kid asks the question. I owe them that. Even if my answer is, I've searched and searched and I don't know, and I don't know anybody who does, that's integrity.
Mm.
Often we'll make up an answer and that has no integrity.
Mm.
We'll do special pleading, we'll make an excuse, we'll fill in the gaps. Kids need to see that we're wrestling with these issues too. But the fact that a child can see things in the text that we have been taught not to see is part of our critical thinking, and engaging with that and modelling for the student the process of dealing with it. It's been a huge learning experience to do that. I want to encourage folk to get into it with the kids, especially in a prep class or a kindergarten class. It's huge. When we came to look at, so teaching the comprehension of the text, the cultural history, all those things, that's all very exciting and interesting. But then when you get to year 11 and 12, the Board of Studies hits, the assessment tasks, I don't want to fight over time. So we just said to the kids, you do a journal. You do a journal, you ask your questions, read the text. We're not going to mark your answers, we'll mark your questions. So the assessment task is your questions. Are you asking questions that are engaging, understanding, demonstrating a depth of wrestling? Wow. That was the wrong thing to do. This is a little booklet that I've put together recently. You will have been emailed it, looking at some of the responses we're getting from these guys. But if you ever think that kids are not interested in the Bible, I did the stats for this conference. On an average, from 25 kids, I get 100,000 words per assessment task. That's a 200-page book. On average, those 25 kids will ask me between 1,800 and 2,500 questions. That's 100 questions per kid.
Is that per assessment task?
Per assessment task. I teach 2 senior classes.
So you have 3 assessment tasks?
I have 2 in year 11 and 3 in year 12. And then they write me an essay on Pauline theology on a topic of their choice, which blows my mind. It takes me 100 hours to answer those questions. And that's with a file of 4,000 frequently asked questions on deck that I can just cut and paste. That's the level in which a multicultural Western Sydney state average bunch of kids will come back from reading 50 chapters of the Bible. It's a very powerful thing. And what I find too is when we've answered a question, they're not satisfied with my answer. Oh no, we're going to go around to the science teacher. We're going to go and talk to the English teacher, the history teacher. And then we're going to go and talk to the gardener. Seriously, they'll talk to anybody about this stuff. And when we go through their journals, each year it changes. And you find another wind or spirit has blown through the place. And another bunch of issues have come up. It could have started over in a history class. It could have started anywhere. But we're integrated. Where the Bible is opened, I don't have to teach them how to integrate it to the whole of life. I didn't know it connected with that. They will educate me. And then I have to go and do my homework.
So they're face-to-face hours?
We do it in 3 53-minute periods a fortnight, which is 2 40-minute periods a fortnight. A HSC class in Year 11 is 9. I get 3. So that gives you the proportion. But it's from prep to 12. And just to summarise, in a nutshell, we do narrative before abstract. So trying to look at the developmental stages of kids and what they can cope with to create a curriculum. History teachers, we rely on history teachers, English teachers, science teachers to bounce these balls around and to come back. And then we sit down and listen. I'd have to say at the end of that exercise, it's difficult. It's emotionally draining. We don't sometimes get a lot of sleep, but we need more people on deck with this exercise and more schools to take on biblical studies. I've stood up in the Synod of the Anglican Church in Sydney and said, we get these kids age 4 to 18, which is the most formative years of their life. We get them for 30 hours a week for 40 weeks a year for 14 years. Show me a pastor who gets greater access to the community. That's 900 families. And I will tell you one story. I found out one year that I was getting some very strange questions from one of my students. He was a Muslim from Pakistan. And he came back with a journal that had me running around checking Hebrew lexicons and all sorts of things. Correcting his Arabic, which was very clever. I was proud of myself that day. I discovered that he was taking his journals to the Liverpool Islamic Youth Centre. And on a Friday night, the Imam was teaching a class on engaging with Christianity. And when he heard that this student was reading the Bible at a Christian school and he had an assessment task to do, he asked him to bring it in. So what turned out was that I was getting the questions of the entire Islamic Youth Group study group as they read through the set readings, guided by the Imam, and then all of my answers went back to that same group and were torn apart, and more questions were sent back. And you sit back and you wonder who was hurt. I can point to not only kids, but kids who've gone home and led their parents to Christ through their Bible readings for the assessment task. If only they would open the Word of God, He will speak. Over to you. Questions, queries, and points.
My school has the stance that they don't teach biblical studies because we teach the biblical worldview through all of the curriculum, and we don't want to segment and compartmentalise biblical studies. What would you say?
I would say you're attempting to do a task that is enormously profound and complex without training the kids to use the Bible to do the task in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
You're giving them the answers, but you're not training them to answer the questions. We're not compartmentalising the Bible. We're giving the Bible its place along with all the other things that we teach. And if we don't give it its place, we are sending a signal to the kids. You can do this without a Bible. If you have your little worldview paperback, you're in business. That's not an integrated curriculum. If we don't... John Frame uses a thing called... multi-perspectivalism, it's a lovely word. If you can get a hold of any of John Frame's stuff, I highly recommend it. Normative, situational, existential. I call it head, heart and hands. It's in the Mount Evelyn book. One John uses this process. If your doctrine is right, you will be more... If the better your doctrine, the more confident you are of your faith in Christ.
Yeah.
This is about assurance.
Mm.
If you're obeying, you're more confident of your place with Christ. If you've sinned, that's going to create some doubts. If you've discovered what you believe isn't true, that's going to create some doubts. If you hate people, then you're going to have some doubts about whether you really love the Lord. Head, heart and hands. You cannot do one without affecting the rest. A beautiful word in Poythress's books, co-inherence. Touch one thing, you touch the three. If any of you done carpentry, it's like trying to get the legs on the table all at the same length. You cut this one, you've got to cut the other three. Getting it right, it's a process that's constantly there. If we don't teach the normative, the Bible, the situational stuff of our key learning areas in the curriculum are uninformed. And we're not able to go and get the information. So the two-way street between situational and normative isn't happening. We're relying on the teacher to tell us how to do the answers, but we're not learning how to go and do that. If we've got our key learning areas happening and we're going back to our Bible and our Bible back to there, that's going to change a lot of attitude and emotional luggage. That our emotional issues are going to go back to the Bible and they're going to go back to our curriculum. And we're going to be examining our hearts, examining the real world, and examining the Word of God. And around we go. And gradually we inform. We not only think, we put into practice, as David Smith was saying. And as we put things into practice, attitudes change. We have experiences that change hearts and minds. Those wow moments where, gee, it worked. And so that practice. So in a school where the Bible is not being taught, I want to come back and say, really?
Well, they would argue the Bible's being taught. It's not being taught in a separate subject.
Yeah, well, my...
That's Gabelin's critique, really. And I understand where Gabelin was coming from, because what he wanted to do was to stop the dualism of religion there,
yes.
The rest of the school, no religion.
Yes,
yeah.
Yes. And that dualism is certainly, you're not hearing that coming from the way I'm talking, I hope. But the answer to the dualism is not to go to monism.
No.
You know? But I don't think we have that problem. See, one of the problems we have in our culture, maybe, I think a lot of that thinking came out, to be quite frank, historically, out of a bunch of Dutch Reformed Church migrants that came out of Indonesia at the end of World War II. It comes out of a European culture where we were, you know, a Christian church with covenant kids setting up Christian schools for covenant kids. And we had those fights back in the 70s and 80s, some of them quite passionate fights. And there was a dualism. But there was another ism that was in there that said, oh, that's the church's job, not the school's job. So there's church, state and family, and we should not be taking over the church's job. They should be teaching the kids. I'm standing in front of kids where fewer than 30% haven't attached any association with the church. In a multicultural community, they're not going to church. They're not going anywhere. They're coming to me, to our Christian school, and we have that opportunity. And I think reading the Bible together is it opens up. Protestant schools in Australia have 9% of the school enrolments. 9% of the Australian school age population is in Protestant schools. Is it higher than that now?
17% secondary level.
Yeah. If we were teaching the Bible as part of our curriculum to that 17% of the school age population, what an impact we would have on the culture. You see what I'm saying? And how would that then engage their study of their other subjects and of all the issues that are flying around? But they're not equipped to do that because they haven't been taught how to read the Bible. Or even they haven't got past that initial, I don't want to open it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's the big power battle. If we could do that, even if we did it badly, the Word of God will speak.
Ask how many of your, would you estimate of the kids actually go back and read the answers that you give them?
It's hard to be sure, but the responses that I'm getting would tell me there'd be probably 20% of the kids in any given grade.
Yeah.
So we've got, say, 100 kids in year 11.
Yeah.
20% of them don't really give a hoot. They've done it to get the task done, but that's their choice. They've read the text, they've made a choice. We've given them answers, the faculty.
Yeah.
They don't want to read it, that's fine.
Yeah.
80% will, is my gut reaction, and that's based on the follow-up emails and the discussions in the classroom. And the funniest thing of all is, as I say, these conversations that travel. And so you will get somebody not from my class come back and talk about an answer I gave somebody. Can I have a copy of that? And we get those emails. And we get emails from ex-students that say, I remember you sent me something when I was using it. I'm at uni and we're having this huge debate. Can you find my journal? I lost it. And
so
send
you
me,
scan them all in? And
I just save them on the laptop.
Okay, so there.
So I've got all my answers to all the journals back to 2001.
Yeah.
Before that I had an Apple and it didn't work. But that, the fact that the kids keep coming back...
Yeah, that's good. I was just wondering, based on your impression, because I guess if they weren't reading it, you'd have that impression too.
Yeah, well, what would you say, Pat?
Yeah, I think given when you used to hand hard copies of the journals back and you'd be handing them out in class, the kids would be changing them back and forth with each other and showing each other answers and things.
Right.
And
so they don't just look at the mark and put it down?
They don't get the mark.
Oh, they don't get the mark.
They don't get the mark to the end. They just get the answers as soon as you answer them. So when you see that sort of dynamic where the kids were really interested in seeing them, I think they are reading, most of them are reading.
And we throw some colour photos in on the emails and that helps too.
I have a comment for Sam, actually. Have you got time for that?
Yeah, go.
I'm just thinking about narrative. If we go back to yesterday.
Yeah.
The biblical narrative, the great code, compared with the ancient, dark ages, medieval, modern narrative. It might be an interesting exercise. What do you think? To put those two narratives side by side and say, biblical narrative is about redemption, restoration. The historical narrative that everyone gets taught in Year 7 and earlier is this whole, which is a very loaded narrative about there was Rome and Greece, that was pretty good, Dark Ages, Christianity, medieval, getting there, modern, good, Christianity in receding.
Yeah, it's something that we explore. Yeah, when we spend a couple of lessons looking at the term Dark Ages and how they decide on that and where it came from. And even the idea of medieval, that's the in-between bit between the Enlightenment and the classical world. But there's plenty of room to explore those sorts of things as well. But I think my teachers don't teach the narrative that way, but certainly just even the terms that are given to it imply that. It's definitely something you can contest that the kids are familiar with. Or even just that narrative of technological progress as well that tends to be sort of embedded in it too is something that
you line it up next to the biblical narrative, the biblical shape of history.
Not, I don't think we'd sit there and explain the whole biblical narrative in the history classroom. Something that the kids are growingly familiar with from their biblical studies classes that we do interact with. But yeah, it's an interesting way of doing it. But,
one of my concerns with the history syllabus is I used to teach Indonesian, and our history syllabus, in my opinion, tends to be totally white. And there is, so when you talk about the Middle Ages, whatever happened to the whole Arab culture in that period, which was not a dark ages in any sense of imagination, but we glide over it.
Some of the textbooks allude to it.
Yeah, and then you look at the fact that you've got Arab kids sitting in your class. And we haven't done their... Year 7, I used to... When I was a history teacher, the kids would come in, what is history? And my thing with the kids was, history answers the question, who am I? It's my story. It's his story, it's God's story. But from my perspective, where's my story in all of this? And for a multicultural classroom, we have 60 languages plus at William Carey. Those stories are from all over. And when we actually get to listen to those stories and encourage kids to investigate their history and the history of where all this is coming from, it is the classroom sits there and listens to some of this stuff and goes, whoa. It's a huge respect for this little person that's sitting there whose father was killed in Iraq, who spent 2 years in Greece at a German-speaking school. I did Isaiah 19 one year, and I said to the class at the end of it, this prophecy is fulfilled in this classroom. There's a believer from Egypt and a believer from Assyria sitting in the same room, and I put a big green X on the map on the wall. Jesus said to the ends of the earth, the ends of the earth is halfway between New Zealand and Chile. That's the longitude, latitude opposite of Jerusalem. You know, except for New Zealand, this is it. If you have any doubts about Jesus meaning what he says, you're sitting here proving it. It's happening. Engage with it. Discuss it. Your history, our history. Just doing European history, I think, or just Australia. One of Noel's critiques is we're so Australia-focused, it's like the rest of the world isn't there. You can't do that with those kids.
So we learned that from.
Yeah. Yeah, patriotism. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for participating in this. You're a huge encouragement. I hope you'll encourage each other. Can I encourage you to respond to these papers in some way, from tweet to contribute a paper yourself? We'd love to have more input into this whole discussion. It's a project, not just a seminar. And I don't know how much, it'll probably go on for another couple of years. So thank you ever so much. There'll be an email coming to you offering you my email address if you want to continue to be in contact or receive further stuff. God bless you.
Welcome to an iTech 15 speaker presentation. This file has been brought to you by Christian Education National. Enjoy and connect to www.cen.edu.au for more information.